He entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, Go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. I want to also turn to Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, because it's a parallel account, and we get a few details in Matthew that we do not get in Mark. So it's Matthew chapter 15. Verse 21, it says, Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And Jesus departed thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and then went up into the mountain and sat down there. That's where I'm going to stop in Matthew and Mark. Primarily, we're going to camp out in Mark chapter 7, but we are going to go back to Matthew a few times to get some significant details. In Mark 7, this account is set up chronologically, but it's also set up, as Mark relates the account, as a contrast to what has just happened. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus comes into contact with and into a discussion with the scribes and the Pharisees, who are ridiculing him and who are trying to find fault with him because his disciples do not keep the tradition of the elders. They were walking and they had eaten some wheat that they had gotten, and the criticism was not, your disciples eat with unwashed hands, but why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? They're pinpointing Jesus in Mark 7, and they're saying, why do you allow this to happen? Why do you not keep the traditions of the elders? And then Jesus' argument is that they esteem their own traditions higher than the Word of God, and that the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes was that their heart was hardened against God, and that it's not necessarily a ceremonial cleanliness that God is looking for, but He's looking for a cleanliness of the heart, because all the wickedness and all the evil and all the sins that we commit against God spring up out of our hearts. And it's not that which goes into the man that defiles, but that which comes without. Now, it's important that we keep that in mind, because Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of the day, those who everyone would think, if anybody's right with God, these guys are right with God. And what Jesus says to them is, your religion is worthless. Your ceremonies are worthless. Not only are they worthless, but you are an offense to God, because God is not so much worried about the fact that you dip your hands in water before you eat something as much as He is what is being produced by your heart. And so it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so the fact that you would even bring this up is a condemnation against you. And it's from there, it's from that place with the scribes and Pharisees, that we pick up in verse 24. And it says that Jesus arose and he went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. That's approximately 50 miles from where Jesus was. We do not know how long he was there. We are not really sure what all happened in that trip. That would not have been a one-day trip. It would have taken him a little bit to get there. And we do know this, though. We do know that when he goes to Tyre and Sidon, that he enters into Gentile country. He's not going there with the... I don't want to talk about intent necessarily, but he's not going to Tyre and Sidon to further in a teaching way. The implication is that he's going to Tyre and Sidon to find some rest. There wouldn't be very many Gentiles there that had even heard of him, and there certainly would not be flocks of Gentiles there that were coming to him wanting teaching. The Gentiles really had no interest in what Jesus was doing. And from this account, Jesus says in Matthew, "I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So in a real way, Jesus' ministry, although we're going to see that true Israel was not national Israel, in a real way, Jesus' ministry was toward gathering those lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so as he gets here to Gentile country, probably there to rest, there to take a break, it tells us that he entered into a house and he would have no man know it. He wanted it to be a secret. He didn't want folks to know that he was there. But it also says that he could not be hid. Could not be hid. Verse 25, "For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet." Now we know this from Mark chapter 3, that as Jesus was healing people and as Jesus was carrying out his ministry, he had already healed some folks that were in Tyre and Sidon. They had come out to him. He had healed them, made them well. This woman had probably heard of Jesus from that event. It says the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him. She approaches Jesus in a way in which she is continually begging him, is the way that's grammatically set up in the Greek. She continually kept on begging him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. So this woman comes to Jesus. She comes for a specific purpose. That specific purpose is that Jesus would cast the demon, the devil, out of her daughter. And then here's the response that she's met with, verse 27. "But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled." Now it's important to pick up on what Jesus is saying here. Let the children first be filled. The fact that he even uses the word first lets us in on the fact that Jesus is speaking of order here. He doesn't say altogether, "I have nothing to do with you." He doesn't say, "I've come to the house of I've come to the lost sheep of Israel. You leave me alone." But he says this: there is an order in which I'm going to work, and the order is I will first feed the children, and the dogs will come next. So let the children first be filled. We know just from the outflow of the Bible, and we know just from the book of Acts, that that the gospel came to the Jews first, then it came to the Gentiles. And so Jesus is speaking of that, although he had already healed some folks who were Gentiles. He said, "Let the children be first filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. It is not proper to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs." Now, at first glance, this seems completely out of character for Jesus. Because so far, if you go back and just take a quick trip through the book of Mark, you find someone who's full of compassion. You find someone who is healing those who come to him. You find one who is moved with mercy toward those who are afflicted. And then this woman comes to Jesus, and his answer to her is, it's not proper for me to give you the bread. It's not proper for me to give the bread that's meant for the children to dogs. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that dog is a term that's used in a derogatory way toward Gentiles a few times. Paul would use it that way, and a few more times in the New Testament it would be used that way. But in the Greek language, there are two words that's used for dog that we have in the New Testament. The first one is just like a scavenger dog that goes around eating garbage and just kind of a nasty, wild animal. That's not the word that Jesus uses here. The second one would be the small dogs, the little dogs, and they would be more like little pets. And I don't know how many domesticated dogs they had in Israel at that point, but they did have small dogs that would come in, and as they would more or less treat them as pets, they would come behind them in meals, and they would eat the scraps that were left over. They would eat whatever had fallen down. And you know from the culture of Israel that it was a poor society. It was a poor people. So it wasn't like they were eating half their pork chop and then they weren't eating pork chops anyway. It wasn't like they were eating half of their steak and then throwing the other half to the dogs. It was whatever crumbs that they might have lost from the time the food came from the table to their mouth that hit the floor, those little dogs would come and they would eat those up. The people would be sort of maybe affectionate toward those little dogs. They were the closest thing that we can describe those dogs as would be pets. So Jesus says, it's not proper. It just doesn't make sense. You know this based on your own experience. You do not give the dogs that will eventually receive the crumbs the full meal. You don't do that. In verse 27, it says that she answered and she said unto him, "Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." This is really an amazing passage, and it's really an amazing response from this woman. She comes to Jesus, and she's begging for mercy, the way a dog begs for scraps. She does not come saying, "I need," or "I want," or "I have to have everything in my life rearranged," or "everything in my life the way that I want it to be." She says, Lord, I know I'm not a Jew. I know I don't belong here. I know that I'm secondary as far as how this thing's going to work. And all I'm asking for is one little crumb. You're right. The dogs receive the crumbs that come from the children's table. And all I'm asking for is one crumb. You said that you don't give the little dogs bread. I don't want the whole loaf. I don't even want the whole piece. Just give me one little crumb of your mercy. That's what I want. She doesn't come with a sense of entitlement to Jesus. And she knows who she is. I wonder if we were to just stop here and camp out on verse 28. I wonder how well this lines up with the way that we approach Jesus, with the way that we approach God just on a regular basis, day-to-day basis. I wonder how much of the time our entitlement and our expectations hinder us from fellowship and gratitude with the Lord. I wonder how many of us would be offended at the idea of asking God for just a small crumb because we do not really deserve the whole meal. Verse 29, "And he said unto her, for this saying," that's literally "because of this word, go your way. The devil is gone out of thy daughter." And when she came to her house, she found the devil gone out and her daughter laid upon the bed. Now I want to look at this woman and I want to look at this scene that we get out of Mark. And really what I want to look at is the fruit of faith. The fruit of faith is really what we see here. And in the contrast that Mark's making with this story following the one before, really it's the fruit of true faith. Because I can assure you, although Mark was not written to a Jewish audience, Mark was written to a Gentile audience, but I can assure you those who are reading Matthew, which was primarily written to Jews, would have been shocked at this story. shocked at the fact that as Jesus comes to Jews, he lets them know that your problem is your heart, and your heart makes you unclean before God, and God does not accept you due to your, or on the basis of your lineage, and he does not accept you on the basis of your ceremonial cleansing, the washing of your hands and the pots and all those other things that you do. That would have been shock enough. But to continue reading on and to find that Jesus commends a Gentile woman who has nothing to do with the nation of Israel and says, because of your faith, that's what he says in Matthew, because of your faith, your daughter is healed. That would have been a complete shock. So let's go and just take a look at this woman and take a look at her experience here, and then take a look at how Jesus enters into that. And so the first thing that I want to notice is that this woman is coming to Jesus, and she's coming to Jesus with a need. Her daughter is possessed with an unclean spirit. There is very little doubt that this is the first person that this woman has come to seek healing of her daughter. And here's why I say that. We've made the point a couple of times, and really in our minds, we probably couldn't make it enough. But this woman was a Gentile, and a Gentile's first option was never to go talk to a Jew. Matter of fact, when a Gentile went and talked to a Jew just on a normal basis, more often than not, there was probably not a response given. Gentiles and Jews didn't come together. You remember, I think, either the last time I was here or the time before that, we spoke about as Jesus sent his disciples out, and he said, if these people won't hear you, then you dust the you knock the dust off of the bottom of your shoes, and you wipe it off the bottoms of your garments, and that'll be a sign unto them, a sign of judgment to them. And we said, culturally, that's what they did whenever they went out into a Gentile land, and they got the dust from the Gentile geography on their feet and on the borders of their garments. Whenever they would cross back over into Jewish territory, they would say, we don't even want to bring the curse of their dust back onto our ground. Let's knock that off of our feet, knock that off of our garments. And so you can imagine, if they didn't even want the particles that clung to their clothing from the geography that the Gentiles lived on, they certainly didn't want the unclean Gentile person coming and talking to them or having any interaction with them at all. And so this woman had probably tried plenty of things before she came to Jesus. And specifically in this congregation, it would be the same for many congregations, but I know you as well as or probably closer than many of the other ones that I go and speak to, you are acquainted with either being sick and having a need or knowing or having a family member who is sick and has a need, even right now. And so you can imagine someone who lived at a time where there was, even if it were a medical problem, there's nothing advanced at all about their understanding of why things happen and how you heal things. If you remember a few chapters before, the woman with the issue of blood, you remember she was sick for 12 years. She had that issue of blood for 12 years. She went, it said that she suffered much at the hands of many physicians. The idea there was not that she was suffering necessarily from her disease, although she was, but the suffering that it speaks of was the suffering that came as a result of the treatment of the physicians that she was speaking to and that she was seeking treatment with. She had spent all that she had. She spent all of her money looking for this cure that was not there. If that woman were to have been alive today, her bleeding hemorrhage could have probably been cured the first time she walked into the office and talked to the first doctor that she talked to. Obviously, we respect and we don't try to discount God's sovereignty into where she was, and Jesus healed her where she was. But I bring all that up just to say, these people aren't people that know a lot about the human body and know a lot about healing. Just to kind of give you an idea about that, and maybe you know already, but one of the common cures for a bleeding hemorrhage back in that day was to get a dry quail egg and carry it around in a pouch on your side. And if you were to carry it long enough, that would heal your bleeding hemorrhage. That was a doctor-prescribed solution to that particular problem. Another one was, if you could find a particular type of wheat that was growing out of manure, animal manure, and you could get a few grains of that, if you could hold that in your mouth for a day, then you would be healed for one day. If you could hold it in your mouth for 2 days, then you would be healed for 2 days. If you could make it 3 days, then you would be cured indefinitely. Now, that's not just some silly person saying something. That's not something they found on WebMD or Google. That's something they found at a professional doctor. And that was the solution to a bleeding hemorrhage back then. So as I say all that, I say, while these people probably scattered looking for help in all these different areas, there was no help to be found. No help to be found. And so this woman had tried and tried and tried and tried. And she had heard of Jesus, and she says, I will find him, and I will beg him. She had heard of Jesus and his ability to heal and cast out demons, as well as his compassion and his mercy. Look back at Mark chapter 6. Verse 53, it says, and when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him and ran through that whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. And so the description that we find there is that after the disciples and Jesus got out of the boat, they went into Gennesaret, and whether they were in the country, whether they were in the town, whether they were in the city, no matter where they were, it says people were flocking. They were bringing people to him that were sick. They were lining them up in the streets, and as he walked, if they could touch but the border of his garment, they were healed, and as many as he touched were made whole. Now, you can imagine what would happen if, in the middle of downtown Aberdeen, a man began walking through town, and people were bringing people off of every side road to come and lay them on the sidewalk of the street, and a man was walking by, and as he passed by, as many as touched just the hem of his garment were made whole, and they were healed. How long would it take for that kind of news to spread? Not very long. People would be talking about that. That would be something, not just a hoax or not just somebody who made some big claim, but someone who was actually healing people. That would be well known. And that was in a region where that news would have spread. And so she heard of his mercy. She heard of his compassion. And she came to him. Not only had she heard of Jesus, but apparently she knew who Jesus was. Look back in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 22, it says, behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. This woman knew what the word Lord meant, and it would have been a word that would have been used for more than just God in that day. The word Lord in the Greek is just simply the word master. And so whenever you called someone master, by implication, you called yourself their servant or their slave. And she comes out and she says, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. So not only does she recognize him as master, as Lord, but she recognizes him as the Messiah, son of David. There was no reason for her to make reference back to the lineage of David at this point unless she had an understanding of what that meant. Again, she was a Gentile. And she comes out and she says, God, Lord, Master, in a reverential way, have mercy on me, son of David. And so as we think about the fruit of true faith, the first point that I want to make in that is that the fruit of true faith is that we look to Jesus Christ, number one, as our Master, and number two, as our Savior. Now that might seem like just a, you know, you may be thinking, well, yeah, this is Sunday morning and this is a Christian church service, and so that's just kind of a given, right? I mean, everybody knows whenever they come here, if you've been here very long, and you have, that it's just kind of a given that we take that Jesus Christ is God and that Jesus Christ is our Savior. But I want you to see that the context where this is being played out is not in a church service. This woman is living her everyday life. She has a need, and she approaches her need within this context. Jesus, you're merciful, so I'm going to ask you for mercy, but as I do that, I recognize that you're my Master and that you are the Messiah, you're the Savior. And so her faith is placed in the person of Jesus Christ, not in the cure that she hopes he brings. And there is a difference. There is a difference. Her faith is placed in the person of Jesus, not in the mercy that she hopes he brings. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a pretty good insight here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him," that's God, "for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." And so the two things that I want to keep in mind as we look at the remainder of this verse is what we find there, those two details in Hebrews chapter 6, or Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Those who come to God must believe that He is, and they must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. As we see this woman coming to Jesus, and really as you see people approach Jesus in the New Testament, you will see those two things happening each time. Number one, they come to Him and they believe that He is. They believe that He is Jesus, Lord, Son of David. But then they also believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so I would ask you the question, if you believe that God rewards those who diligently seek Him, what do you think the fruit of that would be? I mean, what do you do with a God who says, "I will reward you if you diligently seek me"? Well, you diligently seek Him, right? You diligently seek the one that says, "I'm a rewarder of those who diligently seek me." And so this woman comes and she is continually begging. And as she comes and recognizes Him as who He is. She pleads for what she knows and what she's heard about God. That is, "Would you be merciful to me?" And so her faith is in Jesus Christ. And then her faith is enduring obstacles. You know, she's got every reason in the world to stay away from Jesus. We've named a few already. The first one is she's a Gentile. But then the second one is this. If you remember over in Matthew as we were reading, she comes and she says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, thou Son of David." And you know what Jesus' first response is? It's nothing. He ignores her. He doesn't say anything. We don't know how many times she said this while He was ignoring or being silent. But we know that it was enough that it eventually got on the disciples' nerves, because the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Will you please send this woman away? She continues to cry after us. If you're not going to answer her and you're not going to do anything for her, would you at least send her away? She is," and this is by implication, "but you're a human and I'm a human, and you know that if someone were to continue to come alongside and beg you for something that you knew was not going to happen, or beg someone else that was your friend for something that you didn't think was going to happen, you would want them to go away and to go away quickly. You are killing us, lady. Leave. You're a Gentile. Take a hint. He hasn't said anything to you yet. Leave." And she keeps going. By the way, I'm betting the disciples tried to send her off long before they said, "Jesus, will you send her off?" I'm betting they came to her a couple of times and said, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And yet she endured. So she endured being ignored. She endured the embarrassment of the disciples saying, go away. She endured the embarrassment of the disciples coming to Jesus, asking Jesus if he would ask her to go away. And then she endured as Jesus does stop and respond. She endured the embarrassment of, I will take care of the children first and then the dogs come next. Now I want you to think about that. I want you to think about if you had a need. And even if it were just this morning in this crowd where everyone here is family. And you were to come before this crowd and you were to ask for whatever. And the body had the ability to grant your wish or to fill your need. And after you got finished pouring your heart out, someone stood up and said, we'll take care of the children first and the dogs will come second. Since you're in the category of dogs, you just sit down and wait. How would you feel about that? Would you feel motivated, or can you see yourself continuing to ask for whatever it was you asked the first time? Well, I wouldn't. I think it'd be time for me to sit down. It would probably be time for me to not come back here anymore, to be honest with you. I mean, it's one thing to humble yourself to go ask someone for something. It's another thing for you to be humiliated as you try to humble yourself and ask someone for something. And yet, this woman is not moved by that. She continues to go on. Her faith is driving her to humility. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, you know, pretty interesting details here, and not really much that we don't already know. And what does this have to do with me in an application type way? Well, an application type way. I'm not saying that we ought to be this woman every day of the week. But I am saying that as we see the way that she approaches God, and then we see God's response to her approach, we should be able to learn and we should be able to glean what it is that God desires and how it is that God wants to be approached. And so her faith drives her to humility. She comes to Jesus as helpless, persistent. Listen to this. She comes to Jesus as a helpless, persistent, annoying beggar. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Verse 1, it says, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that all men ought always to pray and not to be faint. Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he be long with them? I'm sorry, though he bear long with them. And so as Jesus gives us this parable of the unjust judge, you know this already, but he doesn't say God is like this unjust judge who just gets tired of you and eventually answers your prayer so you'll leave him alone. But he says this, if an unjust, ungodly, godless person would eventually meet this woman's need because of her prolonged begging, her shameless begging. He says, would God not do the same thing with the elect? Now that leads us to an important question that maybe we've asked ourselves and maybe we haven't. But is it unreasonable to you to think that you might have to beg God for something? Is it unreasonable to think that we might have to beg God for something? You say, well, you know, we have more light than they had then. I mean, we know if we were just to take Ephesians 1, that we've been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We know that. We know that we're joint heirs with Christ. We know that God has granted us grace. We know that God is merciful toward us, all those things. And even in light of all that, could I ask you, is it unreasonable for you to think that you might have to beg God for mercy, for grace, that you might have to beg God for anything, that you might have to continually come before His throne shamelessly asking again and again and again and again? I don't know about you. Maybe it's not an unreasonable thing. Really, the question to ask is, do we find ourselves doing that? And I would say as a whole, we might not. We might not. She comes not as entitled, but she comes desperate. This is not the only thing, but if we think about what would hinder us from begging, it's a sense of entitlement. I'm entitled to this. This is something that, even if we say I deserve it based on the merits of Christ, we might even say I want it on my timetable because I'm entitled to it on my timetable. But it's a sense of entitlement that says, I'm not going to beg. I already know this stuff. I already know what needs to happen. Not only that, but God, I've kind of got you figured out. And so I'm not going to go through the motions when I know that what you have, you've already given me. She comes asking for mercy. We know this about mercy, but mercy by its very nature is not earned, but it's just simply something that's received. Something that God gives us, that we are freely given, unnecessarily kind. It says, Lord, you don't owe me anything, but if you will. You don't owe me anything, but if you will. And I want you to notice as this woman comes to Jesus, and as she begs Him for mercy, she understands who He is. You wouldn't ask for mercy if you thought you might somehow pin somebody into owing you mercy, because mercy's not owed, even if it's not in a divine sense. Mercy is not something that you can corner somebody into granting you, even between us on a human level. And I want you to notice that even though she has this correct view of God, it does not lead her to a fatalistic attitude about it. What do I mean by that? You don't find this woman saying, and I'm going to imagine that she had a pretty good idea of what it meant for God to be sovereign. You don't find this idea of her saying, well, you know, God's going to do what He's going to do anyway, so I've asked, what else could I do? She doesn't do that. She doesn't say, I've done my part, I'm just waiting on God to do His part. Must not be God's timing for this right now, so I'm just going to stop. Going to let up a little bit because I've done all I can do. You wonder why she doesn't think that way? Because desperation doesn't think that way. Desperation does not think that way. Desperation does not say, I've done all that I can do, and all I can do now is just sit around and wait. I've done my part, God, and in your sovereignty, it may not be your timing. And so I think I've kind of figured out, I've got a little insight into that. And so since it's not your timing right now, I'm just going to pull back a little bit. That's not a spiritual response. That's a response of discouragement and indifference toward God. Because desperation is always desperate. And desperation does not give up. And so she comes and she says, Lord, would you have mercy on me? Lord, would you have mercy on me? Lord, would you have mercy on my daughter? Would you have mercy on my daughter? Why doesn't she stop? Because she's desperate. Why doesn't she stop? Because she views, get this, because she views Jesus as a person, not a theological concept that she's trying to figure out. She views Jesus as a person, not just some theological concept that she's trying to figure out. Not some abstract concept that she's trying to balance in her mind. But she sees a person who really is compassionate. She sees a person that she can really approach. She sees a person where help is found. And so she's not trying to decode Jesus. She's begging Jesus. And so if we ask ourselves, you know, do we find in our own experience that we come to Jesus and that we beg for mercy, or do we find that we can be indifferent and discouraged? And by the way, it's not a unique thing. Matter of fact, I could say it is a universal thing for us to experience times of discouragement. We get discouraged. We can become indifferent. And so my point here is not to say you should never be discouraged, but my point is this, that in discouragement, you should continue to pursue and you should continue to ask and beg God for His mercy. Not give up because you think you've figured out God's equation. You know, the real question is, whenever we think about how do we approach God, is God sovereign? And are there times that we, or not are there times, do we wait on God's timing for things to happen? Yes, absolutely, all that's true. But has God called us to try to run ahead of Him and figure out when His timing is and is not? No, it's not. God has never called us to do that. He's never called us to do that. And so how do finite people relate to an infinite God? This woman helps us answer that question. How do finite people that just barely have a little glimpse relate to an infinite God who is, well, everything? Well, you relate to Him the way He tells you to. The finite relates to the infinite the way the infinite tells them to, right? I mean, we don't have the option of choosing. We don't have the option of saying, well, Lord, you know, I would take You at Your word and I would do what You've called me to do, but I know You a little too well for that. Sometimes we get there. I know a little too much about You to actually do that. I've kind of got You pigeonholed here because I know You're sovereign and I know that You only work in Your timing. And so I'm not going to run on this treadmill going nowhere until I've got a good sense that You're ready to do something. I talk to folks sometimes who are almost obsessed with trying to find a balance of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. And I want you to know, I don't want to overstate my case here, but if you're spending all your time trying to balance out God's sovereignty with your responsibility, you're kind of on a worthless pursuit. You want to know why? Because He's already told us His ways are higher than our ways. They are past finding out. Past finding out. We know this. We know that the things that God has given unto us, the things that are revealed to us, we know this from Deuteronomy 29:29, that God has revealed things to us that are for us to live on and for us to be responsible for, but we also know that the secret things belong to God. And yet the temptation is there on a daily basis for us to try to discover some of those secret things as if we could run ahead a little bit. I don't know if I've said this before here, but I've said it before in several other places. But the thing about God's secret will that we have to keep in mind is that it's a secret. And God can keep a secret. You're not going to figure it out. We're not going to figure it out. God has purposed that we would not figure those secret things out. But it is for us to obey and do the revealed will of God. And so what do? Well, we cast our cares on Him. We know that that's revealed. We come to Him and we ask Him for grace in our time of need. We know that that's revealed. We come to Him as Luke 18. We come to Him as a shameless beggar because we know that's the way He wants us to relate to Him. And so as this woman comes to God, she comes to a person in Jesus Christ. She does not come to a theological concept. She comes in desperation, not in some abstraction where she says, okay, God, you're trying to make a fool out of me here. I know you're sovereign, and I shouldn't be having to ask this many times. So either you are or you're not, but just let me know because I'm not going any further. There's some kind of hidden camera here that in a spiritual realm, people are laughing because I hadn't figured you out. It's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. Matter of fact, as Jesus looks at her and responds to her response to Him, Matthew records that as she continued to beg, that she worshiped Him, saying, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me. She worshiped Him in the sense that she emptied herself out. She came to Jesus as someone who was empty, spiritually bankrupt. She endures discouragement, ridicule, insult. We've looked at that already. And then one of the last things is she receives mercy and commendation from Christ. Look here. In Matthew, verse 28, Jesus' answer is this. Jesus answered, and He said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. In Mark, he says, according to your word, which just meant, great is your faith. Be it unto you even as you will. Jesus says here, he commends and He rewards this woman for the exercise of her faith. Now, we know this as we get into these kinds of discussions that Jesus is not responding. He's not saying, you happen to muster up enough faith and so I'm going to grant your wish. But also, as we come to this verse, we don't want to just make it meaningless by telling you what it does not mean. Faith is a gift of God. God gives to us. We know that. But when God gives us the gift of faith, God calls us to exercise the gift of faith. And so belief is something that you are active in doing. As she comes to Jesus, she comes believing. She comes exercising her faith. She comes saying, Lord, I know you can do this if you will. You know what she finds out? She finds out that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. She finds out that it really is true. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, we have a verse here that we ought to keep in the back of our minds at all times because we need this one on a pretty regular basis. Hebrews 10, verse 36, it says, For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. You have need of patience. That word patience there is the word endurance. He's talking to the Hebrews here, and he says, you need endurance, and here's why you need it. That after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. You get the connection there? You get the order there? Why do you need endurance? Because you're not going to receive the promise until after you've done the will of God. After you've done the will of God. So you may be thinking, Lord, I'm going through a hard time right now. I am desperate right now. What I need right now is for you to just bless me. And there are times where God just blesses us and we're recipients of that blessing. But I tell you, our prayer ought to be on a pretty regular basis that God would bless us with endurance, and then we go after that endurance by doing what we can to obey God, by in what measure we have and wherever we are, whatever our circumstances are, we're looking to God in faith for truth, we're looking to God in faith for strength, we're looking to God in faith so that we might please God in the way that we live. And then he says, after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And so we need patience. We need endurance. We see that in this woman. And so the last statement really is one that we've repeated throughout the message, and that's this: in your personal thoughts of God and the way you interact with Him, is it unreasonable to think that you might have to beg for mercy in a given situation? If it is, you ought to rethink how you think about God. And then the last thing is this: as we think about approaching God in faith, what a marvelous grace it is for us to have the gift of faith that's given to us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that we might come to God again and again and again and again, that we might have endurance, that after we've done the will of God, we would receive the promise. And so I would encourage you this morning, as you go about the week, as you go about the day, to go after those fruits of true faith: endurance, shameless begging, approaching God as a person, not as a concept. And I pray that the Lord would grow your faith through the exercise of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and mercy to us. Lord, we thank You that You are a God who means for us to grow. And so even in that, You bring circumstances into our lives that are uncomfortable, that are painful, that really bring us to the end of ourselves. And Lord, in those, You grow us, You mature us, You bless us to be able to see that You really are faithful to Your Word. I'm thankful for the specific ways that You have done that here, and the specific ways that You have healed people here. I pray that You would continue that work. I do pray that You would be with Sister Dawn, that You would heal her, that You would bless the operation that she had Friday to be effective and to bring relief. I pray that You would give her and the family endurance as they go through this trial, and that if it would be Your will, that You would heal her body. Lord, we are grateful that You are a God that's full of mercy, and You're a God that's full of wisdom and goodness, and You exercise all of those toward us in Your sovereignty. Would You bless us to be able to trust You, bless us with endurance to continue to seek You. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.